And now Kim is going to come and read Psalm 42 to start off our next session.
To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When I shall come and appear before God, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will commend his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God.
Thank you. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we need you again. We need you to come. Open our minds, open our hearts. Holy Spirit, be here with us. This is your word. You want us to hear it. Help us, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So the psalmist, probably David, is in the middle of discouraging circumstances. The overall tone of this psalm is that something has gone terribly wrong. He feels abandoned by God. He's depressed and full of turmoil. In verse 5 and 11, he describes himself as cast down and in turmoil. But as we will hear, the psalmist is fighting for hope. Verse 1 and 2, the psalmist compares himself to a deer panting for water. Now, a panting deer is not just a thirsty deer. A panting deer is literally one dying of thirst. Here's a deer that has come down to the riverbed in the heat of the day, longing for a cool, clear stream of water to drink and finding that the riverbed is dry. He says, even so, my weary soul pants after the Lord my God. God's presence was the urgent need of his soul, like the water to the deer. So, quote, his soul, his very self, his deepest life was insatiable for a sense of God's divine presence. Give him his God, and he is content as the poor deer which craves water. But deny him his Lord, and his heart heaves. His chest palpitates. His whole frame is convulsed. like one who gasps for breath or pants after a long run. Spurgeon says, "This song is the cry of a soul, the voice of a believer in depression, longing for the renewal of God's presence, struggling with doubts and fears, yet holding on by faith to the living God." What makes this psalm so beautiful and so crucial for us is that he is not thirsting mainly for relief from his threatening circumstances. He is thirsting mainly for escape. He's not thirsting mainly for escape from his enemies or for their destruction. But more importantly than any of that, he is thirsting for God himself. When we think and feel with God while reading the Psalms, this is the main result. We desperately want to see God and be with God and be satisfied with his unfailing love. Like a child, we want to be held and enfolded into God's arms as we weep. I'm sure you've been there, dear sister. Probably multiple times. Have you been so low that you can't wait to get alone with the Lord and pour your heart out? Have you felt that? Just get me out of this crowd. Let me just go home. Let me just go home and pour out my soul. When the shock of some tragic news sinks in and the reality of loss is being processed by our mind, when the weight of grief is bearing down on our fragile hearts and we feel like we've been plunged into inconsolable sadness, we need the Lord's presence at that time. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God," he says. "When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" So he's discouraged to the point of crying day and night. That's deep grief. In verse 7, he says that it feels like drowning. "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." For most of us, we can identify with the psalmist. Some tragic loss or unexpected heartache happens. We are plunged into this inconsolable sadness due to some tragic event that we never anticipate. We feel the waves of grief going over us, and we cry out to the Lord for his nearness and help to emotionally cope with the sad reality in our lives. One pastor I've learned a lot from who talks a lot about feelings, he said, we are suffering but constantly rejoicing. It's both the suffering, the rejoicing, the suffering, the rejoicing. And I think back to a story in our lives where, this was about 3-4 years ago, where I had, my daughter was pregnant and my daughter-in-law was pregnant, and they were about 3 weeks apart. And I want to get this all straight and not go on and on ramble, so I'll just read it to you. So my daughter-in-law, with 38 weeks, her little boy was born. Isaac was born at 38 weeks, full term, pink-skinned, roly-poly boy. But Isaac had a rare condition called hydrops, where his body began filling with fluid once he was outside of the womb, and Isaac died within 5 hours. And it was terribly grieving. It was very sad. Then my daughter, remember, was also pregnant, and Remer was born 4 days later. And our family stood at the cemetery 3 days after Isaac was born. And there was one mama with arms full of baby, and the other mama with her hand on a little casket. And wow, our emotions were just, you know, we were thrilled that baby Remer was born, and it was for both of them, their first baby. And you're congratulating Remer, and then you go, you know, oh, it was. But I thought, you know what, this is a picture of life, right? Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. The rejoicing is in knowing that God's sovereign plan is always perfect, that there are no accidents, there are no surprises to the Lord. This was planned before the beginning of time. And there you have it, right before you. You know, you go, wow, how do you? Anyway. We feel the waves of grief going over us, and we cry out to the Lord for his nearness and help to emotionally cope with the sad reality in our lives. His external circumstances are oppressing, but in all of this, the psalmist is fighting for hope. And the really remarkable thing is at the end of the psalm, he's still fighting, but not yet where he wants to be. Look at the last words of the psalm. Again, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" And his conclusion, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Again, his prayer is instructing his heart. He's fighting back the discouragement. He's fighting despair. Notice he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." He's not eating. He's not sleeping. Can you relate to this? I don't know about you, but when I get anxious, when I'm fearful, when I'm sorrowful and grieving, I have no appetite. Right? You cry some more, and you lick your tears, and you go, "I can't eat." That's a problem, right? Because we can't go without nourishment very long, or the depression gets worse. Stress, anxiety, fear, grief tend to remove our desire for food. Because our body and our mind does not function properly without healthy nutrition. So we need to make intentional efforts to force ourselves to eat, even when we're depressed. Remember, the miserable, depressed Elijah asked God to take his life. He was suicidal. Elijah, the great prophet of God, was suicidal, okay? He's a prophet of the Lord. He's our role model. What? Elijah's suicidal? That's what it says. 1 Kings 19:4-6, you can read it. So what does God do? God's remedy for the prophet's despondency was first sleep, then food, then more sleep, and then finally God had words. Let that be a pattern for us, right? Sometimes the physical the food, the lack of food, the lack of water, the lack of sleep only compounds what's going on inside of our hearts. Sometimes I tell young moms, you know, there was just recently at a Bible study, one mom said she's really struggling with depression. And she's homeschooling and she's got four kids, I think, under, the oldest is in middle school. And my first question was, are you getting sleep? Well, I do pretty well on about 6 hours. Like, you got to find a way to get more sleep. Are you eating right? Or are you eating the peanut butter and macaroni and cheese that your kids are eating? Now, I'm not saying those things cause the depression, cause the low feelings, but they certainly don't help, right? They certainly don't help. So, yes, we need to sit up and take note of how God dealt with Elijah's depression and suicidal thoughts. We know we become emotionally less resilient on little sleep. In fact, one pastor says, for me, adequate sleep is not just a matter of staying healthy. It's a matter of staying in the ministry. I'm tempted to say it's a matter of persevering as a Christian. Sleep is a generous gift from a generous God. And we must take that very seriously. This book on Refresh, David and Shona Murray, they have a tape, what do you call it? An interview. They have an interview on Revive Our Hearts. Nancy Wolgamuth, anybody listen to that? Revive Our Hearts? Anyway, they have an interview, and it's very pleasant to listen to because they're both Scottish. But they talk about depression and how lifestyle affects depression. Okay. So how does the psalmist respond to deep discouragement and depression? Here we're going to talk about six things, okay? Number one, he pours out his soul and weeps. It's like the whole psalm. What's ironic about this is he says, I don't feel God, but what is he doing? It seems he is praying. He's speaking a deep, sustained, beautiful, reflective prayer. And this is the first thing we've got to do when we feel down and discouraged. If nothing else, go and talk to the Lord. Pour your heart out. Pour your grieving, sad words out to the Lord. He is there. He's there. His ear is cupped to hear your blubbering complaints. I don't know about you, but when I am gripped by sadness and grieving over an unexpected providential blow in my life, I can have a tendency to sit alone quietly and lick my wounds. Anybody else do that? Mm-hmm. It feels kind of good, doesn't it? I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to ruminate on how the Lord has mistreated me. Nope, I don't need anybody. Nope, I don't need the Word of God. I've heard it. I'm just going to sit here for a while, for days, and lick my wounds. Know yourself, ladies. Introverts, melancholy people are more prone to licking wounds. And it's not good. It doesn't do any good. I mean, I'm all for identifying for yourself, and we'll get to that, what the problem is. But once you can identify it, speak it to yourself, speak it to the Lord, and go to Him. Go to Him. Pour your complaints out, identify it, speak to Him about it. Don't sit back and lick your wounds. licking your wounds is kind of like pouting. It's inaction. Prolonged ruminating over your troubles is not helpful. Go to the Lord. It says in Psalm 137, somebody I think even quoted this, the God of all comfort keeps watch over your weeping. The Bible's message is not dry up your tears. No, the Bible says weeping is typical of life in the valley. And its message to mourners is much more sympathetic and much more steadying. Psalm 56:8 says, God gathers up all your tears. Isn't that precious? He puts them in a bottle. Like a mother sitting beside her child's sickbed, God marks every tear of hurt and pain. No matter how much of your anguish has gone unnoticed by others, okay? We all feel that. Why can't my husband read me? Why can't my friend be more sympathetic? You don't need them. You need the Lord. You know what I mean by that. God cares about our tears. It says, not one moment has escaped the attention of the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Many of us feel ashamed of our tears, especially if others see them. In a culture that prizes strength and is uncomfortable with prolonged grieving, many of us respond to our own tears with a hasty wipe of the sleeve and a quick, get over it, toughen up. Not so with the Lord. Hear what Psalm 147:3 says. God alone heals the wounds of the brokenhearted. His fatherly compassion compels him to draw near to the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. Wow, how about meditating on that? He draws near to the brokenhearted. The psalmist asks himself, why so downcast? There's a refrain that comes up three times, and this refrain is the theme that runs right through the passage, even into Psalm 43. He actually is asking himself, why am I so downcast? Why am I so discouraged? Why so disturbed within me? When you find yourself gripped by these emotions, if you can, with God's help, identify what is causing the disturbance within your soul. If you don't journal, then just write it down. What's bothering me? Why am I so low? Why am I so discouraged? And sometimes I even need the Lord's help for that. Lord, help me. Bring to mind why. And oftentimes there's about 10 things. And it just kind of accumulates, right? And maybe we haven't taken care of ourselves along the way like we should. And all of a sudden, there's about 10 things that are just heavy on our heart. It's like, okay, I got to stop now. Help me, Lord. And you go back to those things and you look at them for what they are. And you pray through them. Sometimes, sisters, sometimes our prayer is just, Lord, help my son. Or how about, Lord, hear my cry on behalf of my husband. Lord, please bring relief to that family. Lord, help me in this crushing loss. Come, be near, Lord. Lay them at the feet of Jesus. And you know, sisters, I have found that doing that action, I call it therapy, laying my burdens before the Lord, rolling them off onto Him, is the only way I can survive. And leaving them there. And you know it's going to come back, but it's like, I can't handle anymore right now. But I'm going to lay it there. I'm going to leave it with you, Lord. You say you don't slumber, you don't sleep. You're watching me. I've poured my heart out, my cares to you. You are my refuge. You are my strength. You are my rock. Okay. I'm going to get up like Hannah did, dry her eyes, go back to life. That's the wrestle. That's the wrestling with God. But it's so good. Okay, we did two, right? Why am I so downcast? Okay, number three. He analyzes his hopes. Examine your hopes, ladies. Borrowing from Psalm 139, use those words. Search me, O God, and know me. And see if there is any wicked way in me. Am I not seeing something, Lord? Show me, Lord. Reveal to me my sin. I'm not going to go into the repentance psalms today, but sometimes we need to go back to Psalm 31, 32, and 51. Those two are the repentance psalms. And sometimes we need to just pray those very words. And you might be thinking, well, that was for David. He committed adultery and murder. I'm not anywhere close to that. Oh, yes, you are. Your heart is capable of much more than you know. And those words from those psalms, have mercy on me, Lord. I mean, we break the first commandment every day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We need to be confessing all the time. So identify, analyze your hopes. What are your hopes? What are you putting your hope in? Are you putting your hope in a relationship that has failed? Maybe that relationship was an idol. A career? A reputation? A pain-free life? Your health? Anything that we rely on more than the living God is a false hope. Is there something other than your God that you're hoping in? God will reveal it to you. In the midst of our sorrows and fears, we often turn to other gods to free us from our pain. Busyness, entertainment, substance abuse. Even another person like a spouse or a friend can be a false hope. When we are afraid, we tend to run away from our fear or try to take control of it. When we are in despair, we often try to comfort ourselves with false substitutes or to totally withdraw from the world. But the Psalms points to our real hope, our real comfort, our real peace, our true salvation. Put your hope in God alone. Ladies, hold all things loosely. One author says, biblical hope is not a mere desire for something good to happen after something bad has happened, but it is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Biblical hope has moral certainty to it. When the word says hope in God, it does not mean cross your fingers. It means, to use the words of Puritan William Carey, quote, Expect great things from God in the future. Trust that he will turn it for good. Remember what Joseph said when he met his brothers that day. Remember all the evil that had been done to Joseph from the time he was, 17 to 39? My numbers are probably wrong, but something like that. But thrown in a pit. Potiphar's wife lying about him in prison. Just on and on. And what does he say to his brothers? Satan meant it for evil, but God means it for good. How many times have you gone through sorrow and grief and just think, this is so awful. This is just awful. We're going through one of these things right now. And you just say, Lord, how will you turn it? How will you turn it for good? We don't know. But it's a promise that he will. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his name. And that's where we put our hope. That's where we hang our hat. Older ladies, your kids not walking with the Lord, it may be years. It may be years, but God is going to turn it for good. I know of a friend of mine, dear pastor's family, and their oldest son, he was a professing believer, but he committed suicide. And in just a terrible, terrible story, just awful, 16-year-old. They have 5 kids. So the oldest of 5 kids, the son. And we walk through that with them, and it just is a punch gut, right? Punch to your gut, there you go. And you just think, how can anything good come from this? And I remember my friend, the mother, she just weeping and weeping. And she said, Diana, I don't think I'll ever laugh again. I don't think I'll ever be happy again. And so this happened maybe 25 years ago. I wish you could see her 4 other children. They are powerful Christian. They are in a powerful Christian ministries. The power is from the Lord, but you just see how it changed those other 4 kids. And it changed the mom and dad. And they're happy Christians. They're very happy Christians, and they're walking with the Lord. And you go, wow, God did that. He can do that. Okay, are we on number 4? Yes. Number 4, the psalmist calls to mind God's sovereign love. In the midst of his discouragement, he affirms God's sovereign love for him. Verse 8 says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. In verses 5 and 11, he calls God my salvation and my God. And even though he says it seems as if God has forgotten him, he never stops believing in the absolute sovereignty of God in all his discouragement. So at the end of verse 7, he says, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Did you hear that? Your breakers, your waves have gone over me. It is no relief to say that God does not rule the wind and the waves. No, he does. In other words, in his discouraging circumstances, the waves are from God. I think Gloria Furman has written a book called Kiss the Waves. or maybe it was her husband, might be her husband. But anyway, they had gone through a real trial. And he quotes this psalm in saying, he never loses his grip on the great truths about God, that the waves that we experience are from the Lord. God has not lost control. When you think Satan is getting the upper hand, oh no, oh no. God is still in control. God's sovereignty brings us great comfort in the trials and suffering of this life. When we are knocked off our feet by an unexpected trial, we need to remind ourselves that nothing happens outside of God's control. When life feels like everything is uncertain and in chaos, we can tell ourselves God is not surprised. It isn't a surprise to God. He is never asleep or caught unaware. He ordains and orchestrates everything, all things. Consider the lilies. He sees every sparrow. And because God is our good, loving, faithful Father, we can rest in his holy purposes for us. Number 5, he counsels his own heart. So what does he do? He has learned to counsel his own heart. And you've probably heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his famous sermon on the Psalms say this is key. He says, you'll never get over your sadness until you stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself. Have you heard that before? This is the theme of this book, Spiritual Depression. He was a doctor first, and then he became a pastor over in Great Britain. The Psalms preaches to his own soul, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. How crucial this is in the fight of faith. We must learn to preach the truth to ourselves. Lloyd-Jones, so I'm going to give you the quote. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of preaching to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you, your head, right? They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking in your head. Who is that talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts preaching to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. So you stand up and you say, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. On this side of the cross, we know the greatest ground for our hope is Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and triumph over death. So the main thing we must learn is to preach the gospel to ourselves. If God is for you, here's some of my arsenal, okay? If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Who shall bring any charge against you as God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God now interceding for me? Who will separate me from the love of Christ? Neither life nor death nor anything can separate. I am the resurrection. I am the life. The one who believes in me will live. Learn to preach that to yourself. Say it over and over again. Okay, I'm going to move quickly now. Sixth thing, he sings. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He sings to the Lord at night, pleading for his life. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with him. Now, this is not a jubilant song. He doesn't feel jubilant. But he's seeking jubilant hope. It's a prayer song, a pleading song, a song to the God of my life. Very often in the tragedies of life are born sorrowful memories with sad songs, songs that don't pick at a wound, but sustain our faith. We sang "It Is Well With Our Soul." You know the story of Horatio Spafford, who lost the four daughters at sea. He was preaching to himself. To say he never struggled with faith and grief, and he was such a strong man, I'll never be like that. Of course he did. But he had to keep preaching to himself. That wasn't an accident that my four daughters died. That was God's sovereign plan. A more recent one that's been on repeat in my life is "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." On thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone can save. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. Many times I have these conversations where people will tell me about their struggles, and they're convinced that they must not be a Christian because they struggle with faith and fears and unbelief. And I usually say something like, "Have you ever read the Psalms?" The songs we sing are formative one way or another, and if we're singing songs where people feel like they have to put on a happy face to be part of worship, they're lying to them about what the normal Christian life feels like. The reality is Jesus is the dear refuge of my weary soul, the one upon whom my fainting hope relies. All right, I'm going to skip on. The seventh one is he remembers past experiences. And here's where he's talking about the importance of corporate community in our lives. The psalmist is thinking about past worshipful experiences with his community of faith, that for some reason he's not able to be there and he misses that. He's recalling the worship that did his heart good. Okay, finally, in conclusion, number 8, we take comfort in Christ. Jesus is touched not with a feeling of your strength, but of your infirmity. Down here, we poor feeble nothings affect the heart of our great high priest. He, King Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor. As a mother feels with the weaknesses of her baby, so Jesus feels with the poorest, saddest, and weakest of his chosen children. And someone may say, where do we find Jesus in the Psalms? Well, read it and think of the one whose enemies really taunted him, saying, "Where is your God?" That happened to Jesus. Remember how they said, "Let's see if his God will come and save him," the other one on the cross. Jesus Christ not only felt the loss of God, he lost God. He was abandoned by God. The very Son of God was temporarily abandoned by God. We've never felt that. We as believers will never feel that. We may feel it, but we won't be in truth. Ultimately, he was forgotten by God. Jesus was really forsaken by God. God treated him and punished him and gave him the things we deserve so that we can receive the love unconditionally. And that's what you have to say to yourself over and over again as you preach to yourself. I do not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And just to end with these two verses out of Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, with our depression, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 4:16, even when we feel insecure, we can remain confident in Christ because through him, as the scripture says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I think we're going to have lunch now.